pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we're going to begin this morning a 10-week study of the Reformation in Geneva. First question somebody might ask is, why? And the answer is quite simple. Psalm 111, 2 through 4, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The things that the Lord has done, He has done in order to be remembered, to give glory to Himself. But why study Geneva specifically? Well, first of all, it is known as the preeminent city of the 16th century Reformation in Europe. It was a haven for persecuted Christians. John Knox was one of them, and he described Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. Now, when you start hearing about the beginning of Geneva, or what Geneva looked like 20 years before he got there, that may surprise you. It's also where the Geneva Bible was printed. This, of course, is best known because John Calvin was a pastor there. But there is so much misinformation about John Calvin and Geneva that I think it's important to study it. And almost any time you hear someone say, Calvin's Geneva, they're going to be wrong about it. Because Calvin was not a tyrant ruling over Geneva, as you'll see. Geneva was full of men who would not be ruled. It has had more influence upon Protestant churches than any other city in history. And what's really fascinating, at least as I've studied, is the influence that political liberty has had on the progress of the gospel, which should especially interest us as Americans. One thing many people would be surprised to know is Calvin was never comfortable there. When he was asked about going back to Geneva after the first time he was booted out, he said, I'd rather die 100 times elsewhere than place myself on that cross on which I would have to bear death 1,000 times a day. The Huguenots were not his kind of people. But he felt God placed him there, and so he went anyway. But before God used this great city to spread the gospel abroad, He prepared them for the work through many trials and tribulations. And another interesting thing about this is that the gospel began in Geneva not through preachers as much as through school teachers, tradesmen, ambassadors, and housewives. So, at the time that of the Reformation, Geneva was not a city in Switzerland. It was an independent republic right here on the border between Switzerland and Savoy. The three important places that we're going to hear about all the time is Savoy here, where Geneva is right on their northern border. Freiburg and Bern are the two Swiss cantons that come into play the most. And here is a map. Savoy, which no longer exists as it did then, was an independent nation, which now has become part France and part Italy, as you can see from the map here. But Geneva was an independent republic. It was ruled by a council and a bishop prince. It's kind of hard to figure out. It kind of reminds me a little bit of England having a monarch and a parliament. Exactly how they work together is difficult to convey, especially since the Duke of Savoy was always trying to take over Geneva. It's strange in the history. Dukes of Savoy coveted Geneva. There was actually someone from Savoy who turned down being the Pope so he could be the Bishop Prince of Geneva. That's For some reason, they thought Geneva was a great prize that they had to have. They had had some interesting bishop princes before this time. One of them that sticks out is John Louis, and he was bishop prince in 1482. He passed his time in dicing, hawking, drinking, and wenching. And yet he's described as a very magnanimous man. In fact, when a carpenter found him in a compromising position with his wife, he cudgeled him or beat him with a club until he was almost dead. Now, the bishop prince obviously could have taken revenge, but rather he gave the carpenter the clothes that he had on at the time. So, very interesting combination of wickedness and kindness. In 1493, Anthony Champion became Bishop of Geneva, and he said, "I desire to sweep the filth out of my diocese." He said, "Men devoted to God's service ought to be distinguished by purity of life. Now our priests are given to every vice and lead more execrable lives than their flocks." However, he died before he could enact any of the changes he wanted. So this is the government of Geneva is, like I said, part ruled by the bishop prince, the bishop who should be the pastor of the city, or the bishop over all the priests in the city, who is also prince. So he held the sword and the word of God. But it was also ruled by councils. There was four syndics who were elected annually, who were the standing government of the city. Then they had the Council of 60, the Council of 200, and the General Council is all adult males who could, who were citizens who would vote. But we're going to begin looking at Geneva in 1513. Geneva, their prince bishop had just died. It's likely he'd been poisoned by the Duke of Savoy because he kept standing in his way of taking over Geneva. But Geneva, as was their custom and their right, they elected the new bishop. And they sent their canons to the Pope to get the Pope to approve their selection. Well, the Duke of Savoy had other plans, and this is one of the most politically connected men in history. He was Charles III of Savoy, but he was the uncle of Francis I, who was King of France. He was a brother-in-law to Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, you know, the one before whom Luther stood. And he bribed Pope Leo by giving his younger sister to marry the Pope's brother. And through all these things, he got himself a bishop-prince elected or set over Geneva. And the man's actual title was the Bastard of Savoy, became the Bishop Prince of Geneva. This man, he was the son of an immoral woman. Apparently, his mother was very open in her venial affections, and when she became pregnant, she decided to pick the richest of her lovers to be the father, who was a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church. And so this the Bastard of Savoy, John, was raised in a place of good standing, strangely enough. But he was also known for his immoral life. In fact, he was visibly suffering from incurable venereal disease. And this is the man that the Pope chose to be the pastor of the city of Geneva. It seems very possible that if he had just let the Genevans choose their own bishop, who they chose a man that was well-loved in the city, the Reformation may have never occurred. But July 4th means something in Geneva as well as in America. July 4th, 1513, is when five of the patriots, citizens of Geneva, went to Freiburg and asked to be made citizens of Freiburg in Switzerland. and we're granted that. We'll see why that matters in a little while. So here was the Duke's plan. The Duke's plan was to make John of Savoy the Prince Bishop, and then as soon as he was in place, John would just hand the office of Prince to the Duke of Savoy and become merely the bishop. And the John of Savoy wasn't even hiding this at all. He made it clear from the very beginning, this is what he was going to do. Now, the Duke had many partisans in Geneva that were his subjects, and he poured money into the city and had all of these partisans of his were always throwing parties and balls, and their plan was to seduce the youth of Geneva by telling them how wonderful it would be if the Duke was our ruler. However, even with that, as soon as the act occurred and John of Savoy tried to make the Duke of Savoy the Prince of Geneva, the citizens obviously rebelled. But there was nothing they could do, it seemed. And then they found the most unbelievable source of deliverance. The cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church kept it from happening. This is what the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church looks like. You've got the priests. Over them are canons. In Geneva, they're like the rich priests who have lots of money. And the bishop is over them. Over the bishops are the archbishops or metropolitans. And then the cardinals are just below the pope. Well, the cardinals met and said, wait a minute. You can't be... It's the bishop who rules the city. They saw this as taking power away from the Roman Catholic Church. They said, no, you can't do that. And so the citizens rejoice because the Duke of Savoy is unable to take over. But he came up with plan B. It didn't take him long. See, the cardinals would not allow the bishop to concede his secular authority unless he was demonstrably unable to sustain it. He said, okay, you can hand it over. If you can't handle it, if it's clear that you need help, you can go ahead and do this, but otherwise, no. Well, what did they do? They decided to cause as much havoc in the city as they could. They imprisoned innocent patriots. They went about slandering and insulting the shopkeepers, the citizens. They did everything they could to start a revolt, because they knew as soon as they had a revolt, they'd point out to the cardinals and say, okay, you can do it. What I want to talk about today mainly are three patriots for freedom in Geneva. The first is Philibert Bertellier. And okay, when I first read all this stuff, I was listening to it with my computer reading it, and that's Philibert Berthelier. That's what I said for a long time. But Pascal Deneau has gone through all these names with me and tried to help me pronounce them right. They're still going to be very anglicized, but I'm not going to butcher them as much as I used to. So Philibert Bertellier. He was a just, generous, proud, and decided. He was above all firm, true, and attached to what was right. This is the great patriot. And this can be confusing when sometimes you look back at the history of Geneva, you hear that name, and it was a huge enemy of Calvin. That's his son or grandson who became a huge thorn in Calvin's side. But this is the father. Then there's Bonnivert. He was a prior of a monastery on the edge of the city. He was placed there. The Duke thought he would be one of his advocates because he was from Savoy originally. But the problem is he loved liberty and he fought hard for the city to keep the liberty that they loved. And then there's Pecolet, who was a statesman and tradesman who is lame in one arm. And you'll see where he comes into play. But these are three political patriots. Their first plan was to join in the amusements. Remember, the Duke, they were always throwing these parties in which they're they're trying to seduce the Genevans to think how wonderful it would be if the Duke ruled us. Well, they went to those same parties and ridiculed the Duke and ridiculed the people who had anything to do with him and joined in all the amusements. And the three of them were very good at this. And the youth of Geneva turned from the Duke very quickly. They also joined or put together a league called Who Touches One, Touches All. That if anyone was to attack any one of them, they would all come together and protect the others. Well, that brings us to Pecolet's arrest and torture. See, at one of these parties, someone was they were going back and forth, making fun of the bishop and saying wicked, well, talking about how wicked he was and making fun of him, etc. Well, Pecolet, one of the things he said was, don't worry about it, he won't live as long as St. Peter. Meaning, what he meant by it is, he's obviously dying, he's not going to live that long, and we won't have to deal with him much longer. Well, others who heard it used it as a thought, he's planning to kill the bishop. Well, a few months later, when the bishop went on a trip, there were some spoiled fish pasties that, I don't know what fish pasties are. They don't sound good, though. They sound like they could easily be spoiled. But a number of his party got sick, and somebody might have died. And anyway, they use this, this must have been Pecolet. His plan was to kill the bishop. Well, in those days, when you went on trial, it was commonplace to torture you to get the truth out of you, supposedly. I've never quite understood how torture brings truth. I think it obviously brings what you want to hear. Well, that's what happened here. Pecolet, when he was under the torture, told them whatever they wanted to hear. And what they wanted to hear was that Bertellier was planning to kill the bishop. So he told them, yes, it's all true, Bertellier this, Bertellier that. Well, as soon as the torture is over and he's back in prison, he recants everything because his conscience won't let him betray his friend like that. And so he's come back before the judges, and one doctor says he can't take any more torture. Another one says he can, and the judges say, no, we're not putting him under the torture again. So this is so bizarre. Remember, you've got the regular courts, and then you've got the bishop's courts. Well, in order for them to torture him again, they said, well, he needs to be tried in the church court because he's actually a priest. And so they made up something that he had taken orders sometime in the past and therefore took him to the church court and were going to put him to the torture again. So here's Pecolet. Remember, this is a very superstitious age, an age where people believe in heaven and hell, but they do not have a right understanding of Christianity as we do. And Pecolet is scared to death that he's going to go under torture, he's going to lie, and he's going to die unrepentant of his lie, having not confessed his lies to a priest, and he's going to go to hell, or at best purgatory. And so, as they're preparing to torture him, this is an interesting thing about this age. The Roman Catholics thought that demons were often hiding in beards. So before they put him to trial, the first thing they do is shave his beard. Well, the barber comes, he's shaving his beard, and he goes and empties the basin of water, Pecolet picks up the razor and tries to cut his tongue off so that he can't tell lies and end up going to hell. It's awful. Well, anyway, he doesn't get his tongue completely cut off before they catch him and stop him. And then the priests take wonderful care of him because they want him to heal so that he can tell them what they want to hear. So he's now in prison waiting for his tongue to heal so he can be tortured and trialed again. When, during this time, many things, the Genevans are doing everything they can to free him. And what finally works was they go to, remember, the Metropolitan is the Archbishop who's above the Bishop. And the Archbishop of Vienne, they get him to excommunicate the city unless they let Petfoot go. And so when this happens, and excommunicate the city means there's no masses, and everyone thinks that these superstitious and Roman Catholics are scared to death of what this means. And so they order Pecolet to be released. They go out to the Genevans go out to the castle, and they're releasing him. And while they're at the castle, another thing comes to Geneva from the Pope overriding the Archbishop's order. So while they're at the castle asking for Pecolet, the others are coming saying, don't release him. Well, they meet each other on the road, and the Genevans are going to have nothing to do with whatever the Pope says. They bring Pecolet back, and so Pecolet is now a free man. Now, there end up being two basic parties in Geneva, the Huguenots and the Mamelukes. Now, most people, when they hear Huguenot, or some people say Huguenot, I think it's actually Huguenot, but I'm going to say Huguenot, they think French Protestants. That's what they're known for today. Originally, it had nothing to do with religion whatsoever. The first Huguenots were those who were fighting for the political liberty of Geneva. And the Mamelukes were those who wanted the Duke of Savoy to become the ruler of Geneva. And two of these Huguenots, I'd call them the first two martyrs, were Blanchet and Navis. And these are two of the young men who are at all the parties, who are in the league of he who touches one touches all. But they had both gone their separate ways. One of them was the son of somebody who actually worked for the Duke. And he had been very wicked. In fact, like on one trip where he was working for his dad, he stopped. He was playing the dice. He actually lost his father's horse and had to walk back to Geneva. He had repented of how wicked he had been, and he is now actually going about his father's business. The other had gone and fought in a war somewhere for about a year and a half, and he had come back. Well, these two, they're both in the territory of Savoy doing business. The bishop and the duke find them, and they arrest them, and they put them to trial. Because, you know, Pecolet is now free. They're trying to find some, remember, they're trying to find ways to make the Genevans revolt. And so they arrest these two young Genevan citizens, well-loved citizens, and they're holding them in Turin in Savoy. Well, they keep putting them on trial. And it keeps telling them, admit what you've done. And all these two will do is say, we've been wicked men. We've dishonored our parents. We've been such wicked men. But all they'll do is confess to their actual sins and not to the things that their triers want them to confess to. And after months of this, the bishop has had enough, and he has them drawn and quartered. He pickles their body parts, and in the middle of the night, has them strung up from a walnut tree beside the bridge on the way outside of Geneva. And so the Genevans wake up this morning and find these well-preserved pieces of their beloved countrymen dangling from a tree. Well, the Council of Geneva says we need to send someone to the Duke, the Bishop, and protest. Well, the Mamelukes said, if you're going to deal with men like this, you need to send men that they like. So they send Mamelukes to go protest. Well, they go to the Duke of Savoy, and he says, oh, it wasn't me, it was the bishop. They go to the bishop, and he says, oh, it wasn't me, it was the duke. And they are prone to believe the first part of both of them. And then these Mamelukes stay and feast and party with the Duke of Savoy for weeks. Then when they come to Geneva, they come back with an unopened demand from the Duke. Inside was a prescription list of 30 men that he wanted put to death immediately. But they brought it to the council and say, you must agree to do whatever is in here before you read it. I think you already know enough about the Genevans to know what they said about that. Well, actually, the Mamelukes said, open it, no. So anyway, at this point in time, Bertellier, because he knew he was at the head of the list to be beheaded, he went to Switzerland and reached out to the Swiss. And basically drew up an alliance between Geneva and the Swiss and came back to Geneva. He was tired of these accusations being hung over his head, and he demanded that he be tried. And he was tried and acquitted because the judges thought it was clear that Pecolet didn't actually mean what he said. And so the alliance with Freiburg is proposed, and the General Council approves it. So now Geneva has an alliance for the first time with the Swiss. Well, when the Duke hears about this, he raises an army. He brings 7,000 of his soldiers, and by the time he gets to Geneva, they're joined by 3,000 soldiers from the neighboring areas of Geneva. So Geneva now finds itself with an army of 10,000 men surrounding its walls and threatening it. Well, now, thankfully, they've got Freiburg on their side, so someone goes to Freiburg, and Freiburg sends a delegate back with them. Well, the delegate meets with the Duke, and the Duke says, all I want to do is enter the city with 500 or 600 of my men, and I'll go in the front gate, and I'll leave the back gate. They're supposed to believe this, right? Well, the delegate from Freiburg at least gets, let's have a ceasefire, a time of peace for a day, and we'll discuss it more, which they agree to. And that night, the Mamelukes try to get the army to come in through one of the gates, but they're thwarted. At which point, The Duke meets with the Huguenots and the Mamelukes, and somehow it's actually voted to allow him to come in with his 500 or 600 soldiers and go out the other way. So the Duke enters the city, but okay, he comes in not as though he tricked them into letting him in. He comes in with all 10,000 soldiers and acts like he just conquered the city. In fact, the gate he came to was put down. He said, put it back up. I swore I'd only enter Geneva over the gates. So we had to put the gate back up and knock it down. So now Geneva has 10,000 soldiers in their city acting like they just won the city, and they're taking quarter in the people's houses. They are breaking open casks of wine and flooding their cellars with their wine, just doing all sorts of ridiculous things as though they took over the city. Well, the counselor from Freiburg comes to the Duke and says, what is this? You promised this. And the Duke looks at him, and Merle d'Aubigny is the author who I'm getting almost everything from. But he says, he called him an epithet that he refused to write down. So you so-and-so, get out of my sight. Well, the next day, the Freeburg army heads toward Geneva. 13,000 men strong. The Duke hears this. Suddenly he calls for that counselor who he just called an epithet and says, please, please, go, blah, 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 blah. And the counselor said to him, what makes you think a blankety blank like me can do anything about an army? Well, with the Swiss army on their way, and the Duke basically he puts his tail between his legs and flees. So the army from Freiburg shows up. They don't have to fight. All they have to do is get there, and the Duke flees. The Duke is a total coward, and you see this over and over. That brings us to Bonnivard. At the time where the Duke was coming into Geneva, Bonnivard knew he had to leave. And two friends of his said, come with us, we'll stay at my castle tonight, and then we'll head to a place of safety. Well, it was all a trick. As soon as he got to where they were, they locked him in a room and said, sign over your priory to me, and we'll let you go. So he signed over his priory to him, and they still didn't let him go. They locked him in the dungeon. However, the person he signed the priory over to, on his way to the Pope to get it approved, he was given what they called cardinal's powder. In other words, poisoning was so common among the Roman Catholic hierarchy that to poison was known as cardinal's powder. So anyway, the man who tricked Bonnivard into getting his priory is killed before he can actually take it over, but the Pope decides not to give it back to Bonnivard, but to someone else, a relative of his. Now, Berthelier is finally imprisoned by the bishop. The city of Geneva reacts as you'd think they would. He's already been tried and acquitted. What are you arresting him for now? Well, they knew what he was really arrested. They were really arresting him for. They kept coming to him saying, just ask pardon of the Duke and he'll set you free. He said, I'm not a subject of the Duke and only guilty men need pardon. So he's in his prison. He knows he's going to lose his head. And here's an interesting thing about it. He had a pet weasel that he had with him when he got arrested. And so the whole time that he's in prison, he's just playing with his little weasel. While the guards at first were taunting him, and he'd play with his weasel, they actually ended up respecting him a great deal because he was so calm in the face of death. Well, they kept telling him to be subject to the Duke, and he said, the Duke is not my sovereign. And then he turned around and he wrote on the wall of the prison, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord, which is from Psalm 118. So even though, you know, this is before the Reformation has come to Geneva, it does appear this man was trusting, at least in the life after death. And we also need to remember, this is before Trent. The Roman Catholic Church wasn't fully apostatized. There were true converted people in the Roman Catholic Church, more so than there are now. I mean, there are now as well, but... The Roman Catholic Church was not fully apostatized at that time. Anyway, what the League of One Touches One, He Who Touches One Touches All was ready, but the bishop knew they were ready, so he beheaded him in an isolated place and then put his head on a pike and took that to the place where he should have been executed if it was done right. So liberty at this point in time seemed to be crushed. The Duke and the Bishop publish an act that banishes all young men from the General Council, and it deprived the people of the direct election of their syndics. They said, we'll appoint syndics, you don't have the right to elect them anymore. The general council, which at this point the Huguenots didn't show up for it. So it's all Mamelukes, and they vote to approve it. So they just basically gave away the rights of Geneva. At this time, there's a young girl, a prophetess, who went about for 3 days without eating or drinking, just wandering through the city, repeating, "Wicked Miller, wicked mill, wicked meal, all is lost." And it's as superstitious day as this. This had a very grave effect on the citizens of Geneva. The prince was the miller, the constitution was the mill, and the meal was the people. But as Merle d'Aubigné said, the prophetess was wrong, the meal was good. The duke and the bishop have to leave the city for various reasons. As soon as they do, 5 of the Huguenots demand that the decrees contrary to their constitution be revoked, and the head of these people is Baudichin de la Maisonneuve. This is my favorite man in Geneva. He was simply a tradesman, but he was one of the first in Geneva to embrace the gospel. And this guy, whenever something needs to be done, he's always at the head of it, getting it done. He goes, and they revoke the decrees. Then they petition the Pope for various things, especially complaining against the crimes of their bishop, killing Blanchet, Navis, and Bertellier. And the Pope won't really do anything about it other than he does tell John of Savoy, don't go back there. He's just tired of dealing with this. And so he appoints someone as a coadjutor, basically to act in his place without actually being the bishop prince, he's there to act in his place. Well, the next time of the year for the election of syndics comes up. Remember, the syndics are the 4 active rulers in the city. They're elected yearly. Well, they set up the booths for voting and start to vote. When, of course, those who in the Mamelukes are like, wait, this is contrary to the decree that we've lost our right to vote. We're like, we're voting anyway. They agreed to wait a day, and then they went and voted the next day. But here's the interesting thing. They were proud, and they were not going to stand for the rights taken away. Yet, there's a little wisdom here. They elected the same 4 syndics that were supposed to be appointed. They're like, the right to elect our syndics is still ours, but we're not going to poke and prod and cause more problem than we need to. Very, very interesting. That brought some fairer times. One of the interesting things that happened is the clergy refused to pay the taxes that they needed to pay the Freiburg army. The Freiburg army, 13,000 men came to save them. They needed to get paid. Well, the clergy, who were by far the richest people in Geneva, refused to pay. And so at one of they used to have parades for certain holy days, and at one of them they all left the city chanting and carrying their idols with them. And the Huguenots said, let's lock them out. And they almost succeeded in doing it. Now, they didn't actually get to lock them out, but the clergy, when they heard about that, really changed their tune and stopped being quite so brazen. Bonnevard, this time, is set free, even though he doesn't get his monastery back. And the bishop dies. It's interesting. On his deathbed, Pierre de la Baume, who is going to be his replacement, most likely, is there, and he tells him, do not do to Geneva what I did. Let them have the rights. Don't make the mistakes I made. His conscience was so heavy on his deathbed. When they came with a crucifix to give him the unction or whatever, He thought he saw Bertellier's face on the crucifix and went crazy. Who did that? Who did that? His conscience is completely troubling him for the men that he had unrighteously put to death. And they say that at his death, he weighed a little more than 25 pounds. He had suffered and rotted away so much from the venereal diseases. Well, he succeeded by a man named Pierre de La Baume. And though we'll see this man has his problems, one of the interesting things is, you see this name, Besancon Hughes? This is probably where the name Huguenot came from. Because this man was one of the most prominent men fighting for liberty in Geneva. But he was still a very strong Roman Catholic, and he became a very close advisor and confidant with this new bishop, which ends up saving Geneva in a number of places. So now the Duke, he's tried a few strategies to take over Geneva. He's got a new one. He's going to seduce them another way. The Duke had just married Beatrice of Portugal. After she became pregnant, he said, "Hey, surely if my wife gives birth in the city of Geneva, they would willingly take that child as their prince." The funny thing is, it was looking like it might be successful. He came when the news of him coming and bringing Beatrice of Portugal with him, all these the Huguenots, these strong, valiant men, are buying these fancy suits and competing with one another who can look fancier and impress this princess from Portugal. You're reading about this going, what? Well, it was looking very successful until Beatrice actually shows up. And all these Huguenots are lined the streets waiting to see her dressed in their best clothes. And she looks around at these peasant shopmakers and is like, well, the Huguenots switched their tune right quick. Suddenly, they're all changing back into the regular clothes, making fun of each other for how stupid they'd been. But it wasn't completely over yet. He went back to his old standby of throwing lots of parties, amusing the youth, putting on plays. At this point in time, the Huguenots, a few of them had embraced the gospel, and they wanted to put on their own play. And it was an interesting little play. Basically, there was the world and the Roman Catholic Church. The world was sick, and it went to the Roman Catholic Church, and all it could offer was masses. And it said that never does me any good. And the moral of the play is the world needs the Word of God. That was it. Well, the Savoyards did not like that at all. From that point, they started abusing they're always going back and forth. Oh, let's entice them. As soon as this happens, they just start abusing them, not paying them what they owe, all this number of just acting like complete wicked people. The Genevans obviously resist this, and the prince is born in the city. To much fanfare, but the Genevans don't embrace him as their prince. The reason, one of the things, as the Duke of Savoy is in the city, he's been in the city for like 9 months now, and he's just constantly trying to get an edge, get the people to make him their ruler. There is one person who stood in his way more than anyone else. He was one of the judges in the city. His name was Aime Levrier. D'Aubigné says he was a faithful interpreter of the law, calm but intrepid, guardian of the customs and constitutions. Levrier continually reminded the council that Charles was not sovereign in Geneva. Well, The Duke goes to the council. He demands a separation of church and state because the bishop prince shouldn't. This is just strange. This is the first time we hear of separation of church and state. It's because someone wants to take over the state. And Leverrier keeps saying, no, our Constitution gives us these rights and gives our prince these rights, and you have none of these rights. And so the Duke demands to see the charters. Well, you've got two problems. Most of the charters are in the hands of canons who are friends of the Duke. The others that are locked away, Leverrier realizes that if he shows them to the Duke's going to throw them in the fire, and we will have no more of our charters of our freedom. So he refuses. They think that the women of the city think, well, Beatrice has thrown us all these parties. She really controls the Duke. Let's go ask her. She just laughs in their faces and leaves the city. And so Leverrier is taken to a neighboring castle and beheaded. This was the biggest blunder. First, they killed Blanchet and Navis, then Bertellier, and each time the reaction is worse among the Genevans. But Leverrier, he was the man who stood for the rights of Geneva. And when he was so wickedly beheaded, the young and the worldly in the city stopped the party. They would have nothing to do with any of it anymore. And the Duke sees what's happened, and he flees from Geneva. And it's five after that's ending time, right? We need to end right now? Or can I? Okay. Well, I've just got one more slide because I'm trying to squeeze 12 into 10. Sometime after this, Duke has fled. Geneva's feeling safety. Well, one of the syndics, the treasurer of Geneva is a Mameluke who has been wickedly dishonest. He's been using the treasury of Geneva to throw his own parties. And one of the syndics calls him out on it. And when he does, He stands up, are we to be governed by these Huguenots? And he's so obstinate that this syndic, he hits him with his syndic staff so hard that it shatters in pieces. Now, it wasn't a club. It shattered in pieces. The man had a bruised arm. The doctor told him he had a bruised arm, but boy, did he decide to take advantage of this. He bandages up his head, bandages up himself, and he goes to the Duke and makes up this story that because I'm your faithful servant, these Huguenots have mistreated me so. And so he declares all the possessions in Geneva to be his. He says there will be no reaping in the fields, there will be no sowing, no trading, no grinding. Anyone who went outside the city was arrested and put in one of the nearby castles. Geneva was basically shut down by the Duke of Savoy because of this. But remember, Geneva is still, at this point in time, Roman Catholic. The council appeals to the Pope. The bishop first refuses to aid them. And the Duke demands that they recall this appeal to Rome. And it calls for a vote in which names must be written down. So 42 Huguenots vote against the recall. That now becomes his prescription list. So the Duke again approaches with an army. He's got these 42 names that he's going to behead, and the Huguenots know that the rest of them aren't safe either. So the Huguenots, almost every one of them, flee to Freiburg and Bern, leaving their wives and children behind in the city. and we will take it up there next week. Geneva, again, is surrounded by an army. All the Huguenots have fled from the city, and it's looking very bleak. But the Lord has good things in mind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O merciful Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless these things to our hearts. We thank you for the knowledge that you work all things together for your good and your people's good and for your glory. We pray that you'd prepare us for the hour ahead. We pray that your name would be greatly magnified and glorified. Amen.